I remind you of the words of Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. We've been looking at self-denial over the last number of weeks, a doctrine that Thomas Watson, we noted, says is the foundation of all godliness. We began by considering the self that is to be denied, and then moved on last time to consider self-denial at the beginning of the Christian life, as we come unto the Lord in repentance and faith. If you remember the image, we talked about Hydra, the Greek monster with many heads, and we likened self to this many-headed beast, that all the heads need to be chopped off upon our coming to the Lord Jesus. And so we deny our own lordship, first of all. We take the crown off the head of self, and we place it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have to deny our own righteousness. Because if we think we are righteous, then the gospel really has no relevance at all to us. It first strips us and leaves us bare and naked in our rags before in grace giving us anything to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we deny our own lordship, we deny our own righteousness. And then we deny our own wisdom. And we do so because, naturally speaking, ourself is opposed to God. And thus we're dealing with a biased mind and a blind mind, certainly not a judge that is to be trusted. So we need to deny our own wisdom upon coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to the wisdom of God revealed in Christ and manifest to the world in the cross of our Lord Jesus, where God is reconciling sinners unto himself. Then the fourth head that needed to be decapitated was the denial of our own desires. Those sinful desires that we have, and then those other desires for things that aren't in themselves sinful, but we make them sinful by placing those things in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. The example was the rich young ruler. Christ put his finger upon his covetousness and said, "Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." But the rich young ruler went away grieved because he had many possessions that he was still very much attached to. He would not deny himself at that point and surrender to the will of God in Christ. Well, so far then, we've looked at self-denial. But what we want to do now is move on and to think of self-denial through its many applications to the Christian life. This could go on as a study. We can't go on indefinitely, but we do have a structure in mind. And so for this afternoon, we want to think about self-denial as it relates to our devotion to God. So last time, self-denial in conversion. This time, self-denial in devotion. And I want to give you some texts that present this truth to us, beginning in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 and verse 8. Romans 14 verse 7 and 8. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." Speaking about devotion. Speaking in the context here of not provoking the weaker brother. So stepping down from some of your own rights in order that you might not offend the weaker brother. But the way that the Lord challenges us about that is by saying, listen, we don't live unto ourselves anyway. We live unto the Lord. So this text is going to be helpful in weeks to come as well when we think about self-denial in relation to our relationships with other people. Romans 14 verse 7 and 8. Then Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's imprisoned, and he's thinking about magnifying the Lord in his body through his death. And when he evaluates it, he says, whether I live or whether I die, here is my outlook in life. For me to live is Christ. Devotion. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then in the same epistle, he goes on to complain about this spirit not being found in many in the Christian church. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. So you see the contrast. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And then he says, but so many Christians, they don't have this principle. They're all seeking their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. The third text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 to 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the context is sin, using our body to sin. We're going to see how that's useful to us in sanctification. We need to deny ourselves in sanctification. But again, the principal truth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has to do with devotion. He says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. So these texts, when you bring them together, what you find is throughout them, the implication is that Christians don't live for themselves. But on the contrary, they deny themselves in devotion to God. So that Christ must be first in your devotion. Christ must be supreme in all of your affections. And Christ must be central in all of your actions. Self-denial in devotion. Well, we want to continue looking at this afternoon under two main headings. The first is, you are not your own. And the second will be, you are the Lord's. You are not your own, and you are the Lord's. And you see how Paul states that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and verse 20. He expects Christians to know this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And he goes on, and he shows you the other side of that. Do you not understand that you're not your own? Do you not know this, Christian church, is what he's saying. Do you not know that you're not your own? Well, very simply put, you don't belong to yourself, and therefore you ought not to live as if you did belong to yourself. And when you're confronted with that truth, it brings a problem, because in one way this is against everything that we think. For me to say to you that you are not your own is going to bring a kind of strange reaction. Men will say, surely if I own anything in life, it's my life. I look at everything else that's not essential to me, and I can understand that I don't own that. The bank owns a large proportion of my house. Maybe the company owns my car. But surely, if anything is mine, my life is mine. Well, you can understand people thinking like that. It feels, in a sense, that our life is our own in that way. But strangely, while on the one hand we feel like that, on the other hand, it's something that seems to be very intuitive, if not obvious to us, that we're not our own. Every man has a natural sense of this. How come? Well, first of all, because we are not our own by creation. We're creatures. We're not our own by creation. We stressed this over recent months when thinking about subjects like Christian stewardship. We said everything that exists owes its existence unto God because God created it. And not only so, but everything that exists depends for its ongoing existence upon the Lord who upholds it. He creates everything and he upholds everything. Now remember how Paul deals with this when he preaches to the Greeks on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17. He gets right to the heart of this issue that we are not our own. But he doesn't appeal to Scripture. When he's speaking to the Greeks, he actually speaks from their own poets, and he says, listen, this is something that you know. This is something that your poets write. And the Greek poets say, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see what I'm saying? There was a natural sense of this in the minds of men, so the pagan poets could write of the fact that in God they lived and moved and had their being. Their existence derived from him, their motion, their ongoing life, their continuance, all from God. Well, that means for us this afternoon that all that you have is from God. And this being true, everything you have from God, surely you owe to God. And if God has given you a lot, then the more that you have, the more that you are to return to him. But bring this back into the context of self-denial, and immediately you've got this struggle, because your natural heart is going to deny the fact that you are God's, that everything you have is a gift from God, and that you're to return it unto God, but it's going to try and keep everything that it has for itself. And boast in the things that it has as if they were really our own. Now we do this in so many ways, subtle ways and obvious ways. A very obvious way is the tall man against the short man. There he goes, look at me, I'm Mr. Tall. And look at you down there, you're Mr. Small. I'm so much taller than you are, yes sir, but tell me, what did you do to make yourself so much taller than Mr. Small? Nothing. Nothing. You see? He's boasting in his stature, though he did nothing to contribute to his own stature. Nothing to achieve his own stature. That's just one area. But we do that with any natural talent that we have, any gift that we have, any kind providence that we have. We take it, we ascribe it to ourselves, and we boast in it. But our heart somewhere says, no, no, you don't have this of yourself. And certainly the scriptures tell us, you don't have this of yourself. You're not your own by creation. Then we add to that for Christians, not only are you not your own by creation, but you're not your own by redemption. You're not only creatures, but in Christ, by grace, you're new creatures. And that's what Paul goes on to say, isn't it? At the end of verse 19, you're not your own. Beginning of verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The image he uses here comes, of course, from the marketplace. And in the market, the price is paid so that the thing purchased becomes the possession of the man who buys it. It's a simple law. Now, when the Bible speaks to us in these terms, of course, it sets it in the context of biblical redemption. And it's speaking about the purchase of our souls. But the same principle applies. It's the purchase of something that was forfeited or lost. So in the context of which Paul writes, we might be thinking about a slave who has lost all of his rights. He's not free. Or a man who is under such an insurmountable debt that he cannot pay it. What happens? Someone comes and purchases him. Someone comes and redeems him in many ways. Well, we think of that as it pertains to ourselves, and the Bible teaches us that our debt and slavery was to sin. And everything that God gave us as creatures, even our very lives, through sin, we have forfeited in rebellion against God. And we've lived as slaves, and we have mounted up this insurmountable debt that we cannot pay. We're under the sentence of death with no means available to pay for our release. And what happens? Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by himself being made a curse for us. Or Peter puts it wonderfully in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and verse 19 of the price that was paid for our redemption that should really set us back and cause us to wonder. He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And he goes on to deal with the implication of this to our Christian life. Obedience across the whole spectrum of our existence. Submission to your rulers. Wives, how you're to react unto your husband. All across these practical areas of the Christian life. But he brings it back to this. You have been purchased by Christ. You're not your own. So you see, don't you, this afternoon, that whatever way you look at it, you're not your own. As a creature of God, you're not your own. As a Christian redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you're doubly, unspeakably not your own. So the question to us then is, what place has self, divorced from God, in determining the course of our life? If you're not your own by creation, if you're not your own by redemption, what place has self, or what place will you give self, divorced from God, in determining the course of your life? The wicked cast all this off. They say, "Our lips are ours. Who's Lord over us? We're going to live as we please. We're going to do what we want." But the Christian knows that he's not his own. And therefore, he will not permit himself to set what suits himself as the ultimate goal of everything that he does. Self needs to be confronted because we are not our own. So we see then in the first place that this self-denial in devotion to God has to do with us not being our own. But secondly, what can we say? Well, surely we can say all that you are is God's. You are not your own, but all that you are is God's. And that's what Paul tells us, isn't it? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All that you are is God's. The Bible teaches us that we are the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. We are his possession by creation. We've looked at that. We are his possession by redemption. We've touched on that also. Going back into eternity, we are his by election in the covenant of redemption. An illustration the Bible gives us further to that is that we're not our own in terms of we are Christ's in marriage. There's also a case for saying that we're not our own, but we are Christ's through conquest, because as a great king, he has subdued us unto himself. All these images teach us that everything we are is God's. What I want to do is simply to combine them today and to give you three ways in which we see that we are not our own, and three ways that are going to motivate us to consider self-denial in the Christian life. And the first is, Christ is your highest Lord. Christ is your highest Lord. You see, there's a lordship controversy in the Christian life. When I say that, those who know about the history of evangelicalism over the last 30 years immediately jump and they think about a theological controversy. They say, yes, there is. There's a lordship controversy in the evangelical church because some deny the lordship of Jesus Christ theologically. They say, well, you can come to Jesus as your Savior, but you don't necessarily have to follow him as your Lord. We've got this two-tier system of Christianity. I've got the sins forgiven bit, but I don't have the holiness of life bit. I'm a carnal Christian. So yesterday's, there's a lordship controversy in the Christian life theologically, but that's not what we're talking about today. Some people struggle with this issue theologically, but all Christians struggle with this issue practically. Because there's a lordship controversy in your life, and there's a lordship controversy in my life, and we'll see it when it comes to this issue of self-denial. Our Lord Jesus Christ redeems us in a way that he becomes our rightful Lord and we become his humble servants. Think of the way the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. Look at how he addresses his letters to the churches, Romans chapter 1. This is something that he glories in. He's not ashamed to call himself a servant. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word means bond slave. He wants to boast in that almost at the start of every letter. This is who I am. This is how I define myself. I have this little label. It's an identity. It's a name, Paul. Get that to the side. Who are you, Paul? I'm a slave. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's true of all believers. And in that it is true, Christ and self therefore become competitors in the Christian experience because they're contrary one to the other. They both claim exactly the same thing over your heart, sovereignty. And Jesus comes to us and he says, listen, you cannot serve two masters. Yet reigning within your breast is this competition. So that you will either deny yourself and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will deny the Lord Jesus Christ and you will follow the dictates of self. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is our highest Lord. Can you turn with me to Psalm 123? Psalm 123, will you get a picture there given to us of what it means to be a servant? Psalm 123, verse 1, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Lord, we are your servants in the same way that a servant is unto his Lord. What does that servant do? Well, that servant attends upon the master, waits for the command of the Lord. His eyes are focused upon his master, waiting to be told what to do, how to do it, when to do it. His will resigned in that sense to the will of his Lord. Now we see that in kings, don't we? The king would say to his servant, go, and he goes. The king will commission his ambassador, he bows, and he runs with haste in order to see the will of the king carried out. Well, so it is when we think about the Christian as a servant of Christ. Christ says, this is my will, and the Christian says, thy will, not mine, be done. Because Christ is our highest Lord. We also get a sense of this in the relationship between father and son. The will of the father expressed to the son so that the son is expected to go and carry out the will of the father. Not tomorrow, not in 2 weeks' time, but when dad says. So dad says, son, I want you to take the rubbish out. And son doesn't take his shoes off and put his feet up and say, oh, well, it's the last thing I want to do. I'm not doing that. No, the order of authority there requires that the son obey the will of the father. Well, so it is again in man's relationship to God. This principle of obedience at the very heart of self-denial. And this is something that we ought to be confronting ourselves with every day in our Christian experience. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. In another place, his disciples come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus says, I'll teach you to pray. When you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we're praying as sons, aren't we? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What do we pray next? Thy kingdom come. Now we're praying as servants to a king. Sons to a father, servants to a king. Thy kingdom come. What's the next petition in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I don't think the Lord's Prayer plays a prominent enough part in our Christian experience. We don't recite it in church, but it's like far too often we forget it altogether. Thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. We're concerned with the will of God. You say, very well, well, yes, we pray around this subject. We build our prayers upon this subject. We come to church, we pray that the Lord will build his kingdom in the community. We pray for missionary work in Sri Lanka and Africa. We pray for our brothers in Scotland and also in America. We're praying, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. But listen, that prayer has first respect unto my life, my heart. Never mind what's going on out there. Thy will be done this day in my heart, in my life, as it is done in heaven. In other words, the Christian, day by day, is facing himself with the fact that he ought to have a heaven-like submission to the will of God. A spirit of self-denial, the kind of which will be found in the angels in heaven, who run with perfect will to do the will of their Father. Because Jesus Christ is our highest Lord. Christ is Lord over your body, Christian. He has the right to command your every action according to his law, so that you deny all contrary opinions of yourself and do what he commands you. He is Lord over your body. You come to God, therefore, and you say, all of my strength I will employ as your servant. Here are my hands, they are not my hands, they're yours. Here are my feet, they're yours. My eyes, my ears, my mouth, my talents, they're yours. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Why? Not only is it your reasonable service, but your bodies are not even yours. They're God's. They don't belong to you. You're simply giving back to God the thing that he gave you in the first place. Christ is Lord over your body. Christ is Lord over your business. You're not driven by salary, success, and profit as a thing in itself apart from God. But you recognize that whatever your business is, it's something that God has opened up in his wise providence and placed you in order that you might glorify him there. And Christ is Lord over your time. Christ is Lord over your time. A very practical aspect of self-denial. The Sabbath day. worship on the Lord's Day. You see, if worship is not so important as to be the focus of your entire week, it is because Christ is not as important as self. And brethren, I would fasten that nail into your heart as firmly as I could. At the root of not coming to church, at the root of not keeping the Lord's Day, is the God of self. The God of self. These two masters, self and Christ, they each would have the one bow to the other. And self needs to be denied as the proudest opponent to the lordship of Christ. And as one who will not have Christ to reign over him. So we deny ourselves in devotion because Christ is your highest Lord. Secondly, we deny ourselves in devotion because Christ is your greatest love. We deny ourselves in devotion because Christ is your greatest love. One relationship that reminds us of this duty of self-denial, servant to Lord. But another image in Scripture that reminds us of the same duty is that of a wife to her husband. So that as self-denial is required in marriage, how much more is self-denial required in the relationship between the Christian and Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34, we're told that the woman, the wife, has this noble desire, a godly desire, which is to please her husband. She's to give herself and her time to the pleasing of her husband. Incidentally, men, it also says that of husbands to their wives in the previous verse. They're to care for what pleases their wife. But then in Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn there and look at verse 22 to 23, you see how there's a spirit of self-denial required in being a godly Christian wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. You get what Paul's saying here. Wives, submit to your husband. And then he says, this is patterned upon the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, so that the highest expression of human love in the relationship of marriage is showing us the love and the practical consequences of that love in the relationship between the Christian and Jesus Christ. So that the church and the Christian is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things in love. Now the first thing that you ought to do at this point is to stand utterly amazed at this relationship. That our Lord Jesus Christ has taken a sinner to be his bride. That he has taken our poor, vile and sinful souls and he has established an everlasting spiritual covenant marriage of love. So that you can say, Christian, I am his and he is mine. And everything that that means to be spiritually married to Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches us that marriage carries responsibilities. And that love is not such or just a little romantic thing, but something that is profoundly practical. So that loving wives practically submit unto their husbands, don't they? Here's the wife and she says, well, you know, I really love my husband. And the husband asks for some kind of submission, even agreement on some point. And the wife utterly refuses to yield in any respect. The Bible says, well, whatever you think of your love for your husband, it's not real. Because loving wives submit unto their husbands in demonstration of that love. Well, it's just the same in Christian discipleship. Loving Christians keep Christ's commandments because they are submission, they are submissive to him in all things. And it is the love that they have for Jesus Christ, born out of the love that they have realized that they have received from Jesus Christ. It's that love which is propelling that spirit of self-denial, brethren. Can I put it like this to you this afternoon? Maybe you struggle with denying yourself and obeying the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love issue. It's a love issue. If you only but loved him more, then you see that challenge of self-denial, it wouldn't be the difficulty that it presently is. We're not going to be frightened of self, we said last time. Hell isn't going to scare us to deal with self-love the way that we need ultimately to deal with it. That's only going to bring us to a grudging obedience. We'll try to do the will of the Lord, but we'll not be doing it freely from the heart. It'll always come with some kind of negativity or resentment or reserve. But if we have the love of Jesus Christ effectively working in our soul, that love breeds a liberal free service in our experience. When Jesus Christ is first, therefore, in your affections, you are going to serve him as your greatest love. And you come to understand texts like Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your other family members in relationship to me, you can't be my disciple. You begin to understand what he means there. He means I must be first in your affections. And if I'm first in your affections, you will serve me as the one that you most greatly love. Because this love allows no rivals. And it brings all of our interests and all of our relationships and all of our comforts, our hopes, our dreams, our joys. And it makes them stand in line behind Jesus Christ. You can think of many examples of this in Scripture. People who demonstrate this love for Christ above all things. But I want to draw from the example of Abraham for a few moments. Think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There he is living in Ur of the Chaldees. He has his friends around him. He's a network of support. He probably has wealth and a business. He's integrated in the culture. And God comes to Abraham and he says, get out of your own country. Get out from your own family and go to the place that I will show you. Now imagine Abraham going and telling his wider family circle, listen guys, I'm moving out of Ur. Where are you going to? Don't know. Somewhere to the west, but I'm not precisely sure where it is. Why are you going, Abraham? God told me to go. Don't be crazy, Abraham. I must go. Why? Because I love God above everything else. Because God is first in my life. Because the Lord and his will is the most important thing to me in life. There's no other reason to explain what Abraham did, is there? To get up, leave your country and your kindred and go to the land that God would show him. You say, well, you're adding detail into the story. None of that is actually said in Genesis chapter 12. We're just told he was asked to do it and he did it. Okay, very well. What about Genesis chapter 22? God promised Abraham a son. At length he gave Abraham his son. And oh, how Abraham loved his son. And it seems that God even played upon or even emphasized the love that Abraham had for his son Isaac when in Genesis chapter 22 verse 2 he says, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you loved, and offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Take the son of your love and give him up, Abraham. And Abraham's love for Isaac was not allowed to prevail over his love for God. And through that, God said to him, Abraham, now I know that you love me. Now I know that you fear me. He denied himself in his location. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He denied himself in his family, leaving his kindred. He denied himself even in the giving up of his son. Why? Because he loved God the way Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. Well, you see, this is at the very heart of self-denial. It's going to be seen in that you put Christ's interests above your own, above your families, above where you live, because the Lord Jesus Christ is your greatest love. I keep returning to that statement by Thomas Watson, self-denial is the foundation of all godliness. And when you hear a statement like that, you question it. Is it true? Is it just one of these absolute statements that you read, you know, in sermons? You read the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones and you hear, this is the most important text in the Bible. And you go further on, this is the next most important text in the Bible. And it's rhetoric. You think, is this just rhetoric? Self-denial is the foundation of godliness. Well, it's not just rhetoric, and I think Edward Griffin explains why. He says, because supreme love for God lies at the heart of self-denial. Supreme love for God lies at the heart of self-denial. Brethren, that is why it is the foundation of godliness. Because at its heart is love for Jesus Christ, first and above all things. And if that is not at the heart of our Christian life, then we are not the children of Abraham, nor can we be called the children of God. Christ is our greatest love. Thirdly, Christ is your chiefest end. Christ is your chiefest end. Self-love makes itself its own end. Or as Paul laments in Philippians 2 verse 21, all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. They don't put the things of Christ and his kingdom first, but rather they put the interests of self and its kingdom first. Why? Well, ultimately because the kingdom of God does not move them so as to see the glory of God and the name of Jesus Christ as worthy of its ultimate end in all things. That's the problem. You say to people, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If they're Christians, very likely they will agree with you. It's a completely different thing to put that into practice. And the difficulty in putting it into practice boils down to this. You don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness because ultimately, you do not think that Christ and his kingdom is worthy of the ultimate end of all things. You take that right back to issues like Sabbath keeping and church attendance. We said earlier on it's because that we don't have this principle of love driving us. Ultimately, we just don't think it's that important. We think our kingdom is more important than the kingdom of Christ. I spoke to someone recently, challenged them about this thing. I got an answer that I frequently got from people trying to get them to come out to church. I just need to get this thing sorted first. Just trying to get everything in its place first, and then I'll come to church. The moment you hear that, you have no confidence whatsoever that that person is going to turn up in church. Why? Because they're getting everything back to front. They're putting the things of their own kingdom first, not the things of Christ's kingdom. There is no evidence there whatsoever that that person is going to deny themselves and follow Christ. To live for self is to make self and the interests of self our own end, the goal of all of our actions. On the contrary, to live for Christ is to make Him and the interests of His kingdom the end and goal of all of our actions. Just like we read in Romans chapter 14 earlier, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Don't you see it? Paul is saying it's all unto Him. Whether we live, whether we die. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the chiefest end of His people. It makes very practical that truth that we read at the end of Romans 11. We like to quote it as a doxology and a theology. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. And that's true. But we're making that practical this afternoon. And we're saying, yes, in our life, we make that to be true by the way we live. All things are of Him in the sense that He made them and He owns them. All things are through Him in the sense that He upholds them, gives them strength and power. And all things are to Him in the sense that everything is to be done to the glory of God. There we have the full end of all things. This is where it's all going. But what we're saying is, in the life of self-denial, we make this practical. We deny self, we enthrone Christ, and we see that all of the details of our life, all of the minutiae of our life, they conform in every part to this grand scheme. Of Him, through Him, to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. He is Lord. And He will not give His glory unto another. And the Christian responds, jealous for His glory, determined not to take an ounce of that glory unto himself, but practically to set God up as our chief end, our reason to be, our ambition is the advancement of His name. Self dies. You remember John the Baptist? He must increase. I must decrease. Let his ministry advance. Let John the Baptist peel into insignificance. Let him disappear from the scene of time. John the Baptist is not worthy to unloose the shoe of this Lord. Calvin puts it like this. In self-denial, the Christian will seek only those things that are pleasing to God. And he will seek them only because they are pleasing to God. Or we might say ultimately because they are pleasing to God. You see that? Because Christ is our chiefest end, we seek only those things that are pleasing to Him, and we seek them because they are pleasing to Him. I close by taking you back to that familiar prayer. Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Not thy will, but mine be done. We pray something else in that prayer, don't we? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom first, Lord. Let Christ reign in all things. And we conclude the prayer in these words to Him. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Brethren, these things are the very backbone of the self-denied life. Self-denial in devotion to God.